And the point of historical theology, as we've talked about before, is to get a fresh perspective on some of the things that we think about, some of the things that we believe and practice. We here in evangelical churches have a very particular way of thinking about the call to evangelize the nations. And some of those aspects, we may not have even really understood the psychology of the doctrines that we're embracing when we do that. Looking at the early church is going to give us a new perspective on evangelism. And now let me say up front, what I'm not going to be saying today is that the early church is right in the way that they did it, and we are wrong in the way that we do it, or that we're right in the way that we do it, and they were wrong in the way they did it. What I'm going to say is that both evangelical churches today and the early church latched on to certain biblical themes about evangelism, and practiced it in different ways because they were holding on to different themes from the Bible. But both of those themes are from the Bible. And both of those themes are a wonderful way of looking at the mission of God. And so I'm hoping that the perspective of the early church will enrich the way we think about our mission. Now, not that we've been doing it wrong in any sense, but that there's a different way that we could be thinking about it in addition to what we're doing. So let me start by just talking a little bit about my journey as an evangelical Christian in our society. I grew up in a family that was very much about missions. My family is on the mission field for the good first half of my growing up years. And so it was sort of in my blood. But there's also this idea out there in evangelical churches that to really be a top-notch Christian, you ought to be one of those guys who can go out and talk about Jesus to any random stranger out there. And in fact, you should be doing that, right? That's sort of the idea that some people get, that the really great Christians are the ones who go around and tell everybody about Jesus. I think it's awesome for the people who do that. I always struggled with that stereotyped image because, as I've confessed to you before, I really am something of an introvert. And to go up and talk to a stranger about anything, much less the most intimate part of my life, terrifies me a little bit. I don't like that idea. Now, just because it scares me doesn't mean I shouldn't be doing it. I have felt the Lord pushing me out of that comfort zone to talk to people about my faith on certain occasions of my life. But I've always struggled against that. Is that really the way that every Christian is supposed to be involved in missions? Is it all about winning souls, going out there and talking to strangers, acquaintances, telling everybody about Jesus all the time? I'm going to suggest that although there are certain people in our midst whom God gifts and calls for that ministry, that is probably not the best evangelism model for most of us. Partly because most of us can't do that all the time. We would just burn out. We can't keep it up. Now, every once in a while, God may call you to step across that comfort zone and talk to someone about Jesus. And you have to be ready when that call comes. But I think for most of us, He's focused more on our witness as a church rather than how many souls has Matt Burden won out there in the kingdom by knocking on doors. And I think the early church perspective on ministry is going to feed into this question, because I'm kind of a church history buff. And so I took this question to church history and said, okay, what did Christians in other places and times do with this call to mission? And as I did a little research, I found out to my astonishment that most of the early church didn't talk about person-to-person evangelism at all. At all. They never talked about it. You can read through all of the early church fathers, and with maybe one or two exceptions, no one will ever say Christians should always be looking for people to tell about Jesus. That's something we evangelicals say. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. It just struck me that the early church didn't do that. It wasn't one of the things they talked about. They talked about living a good and holy life. They talked about how you can follow the precepts of Scripture. The interesting thing is that we as evangelicals, it makes good logical sense for us to follow the model we've been handed down. That because Jesus loves everybody, because the souls of these people will be in danger, in eternal danger, if they don't hear about Jesus, the logical thing to do, if we love them, is to tell them, to get the news out. It makes sense. The interesting thing, though, is that few and far between are the places in the New Testament where it actually tells us to do that. There's the Great Commission. Jesus tells his disciples to go out on mission. But you think through all the letters of Paul, letter of James, letters of John, Peter. Do they ever say, go out there and tell your neighbors, tell the people you meet on the street about Jesus? They don't. And that's not to say, again, that's not to say that we shouldn't, but I think what we'll see from the early church is that they had a different way of looking at missions that was more centered around the whole church, what we do together, than just what you and you and you are supposed to do in your individual lives. So, what I'm going to talk about today is sort of the themes that they held on to. We latch on to the theme of individual forgiveness of sins. When we talk about what Jesus did on the cross, that's what we think about it in terms of. That when Jesus died on the cross, he died in our place to take away the punishment that should have fallen on us. In theological terms, this is called the penal substitution model of the atonement. Right? And it's there in Scripture. Let me read to you Romans 3:23. This is a verse that everybody should know. It's from the Romans Road. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. And there it is. That Christ is our sacrifice of atonement. He is our, in the biblical language, He is our propitiation. Where we should have been dying for our sins, Christ died on our behalf. And because we emphasize that model, that Jesus forgives the sins of each individual, our way of thinking about missions and evangelism tends to focus on everybody needs to know that they are a sinner in need of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. And that's true. That's absolutely 100% true. The wonderful thing about the Bible is that that's not the only way of talking about what Jesus did on the cross. There are other true things that Jesus did on the cross. And the one that the early church really centered on as its number one point was that on the cross, Jesus took on the powers of Satan and the world and death, and He beat them. It's the triumph of Christ on the cross that they emphasize. This is called the Christus Victor model of the atonement. And this is there in Scripture too. Let me read to you from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says this. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And now I'm going to jump over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So the author of Hebrews is saying that Christ on the cross beat the devil and He beat death. Right? We of course, agree with these things. Of course, yeah, that Christ did those things on the cross. The interesting thing is to look at the practical way of doing church that flows from which model you choose to put on the top. We evangelicals put penal substitution on the top. That's the primary way we think about the cross. And so our way of evangelizing people follows from that. Because Jesus died to forgive sins and wants to save individual souls of people, we're going out there and we're going to tell people to get their sins forgiven, save their individual souls for heaven. If you put Christus Victor theology on the top, that Christ has triumphed over the powers of sin and Satan and death, the reason why you go out in mission is because you are part of the triumphant army of the risen Christ. And by winning converts, you are expanding the kingdom of God in this world, and you are part of His triumphal, glorious reign right now in history. Jesus is the winner, and we are going out to convince people that they ought to come and be on the winning side. Christ has triumphed over any other competing philosophy out there. And so these are sort of the two different philosophies of missions. And what I want to suggest is that they're both true. They're both good reasons for getting out there and doing evangelism. But different methods flow from them. And so now we're going to shift gears a little bit and focus on, okay, if that's what the early church believed, then how did they put it into practice? Because they talk about this all the time in the early church fathers, that Christ has triumphed over the devil, Christ has triumphed over the world, and every day they see the effects of that being borne out. The great church father Antony has a wonderful line where he's talking to some men who come out to visit him in the desert, and he says, look, it should be evident. Everywhere the old gods are crumbling. People are leaving those religions. They're shown to be powerless. Zeus, Apollo, Athena, they're all gone. And they're gone because Christ has beaten them. That was the message they carried out with them. The early church, when they would baptize someone, they had a few tweaks on the baptism ritual that we haven't carried over. We've carried over most of the essentials, all the stuff that's in Scripture about dunking people and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But in the early church, they would add this very militant aspect to their baptisms, because their idea was that you were leaving the defeated army of the devil. You were done being his slave, and you were going to join the victorious army of the risen Christ. They even called it the Militia Christi, the army of Christ. And so when you got baptized in certain places in the early church, what you would do was you would confess your sins, and then you would say an oath, and some denominations include this, where you renounce Satan and all his works. And you may have heard that at baptisms before. And the point in the early church was that you were transferring your allegiance to the new kingdom. Now you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And in fact, in the early church, I don't make people do this part. In fact, in the early church, they would stand towards the west, which represented Satan, you know, the place of the sunset. They would stand towards the west, which represented the kingdom of Satan, and they would spit to show they're done with that. And then they would turn towards the east, which represented Christ, and they would be baptized facing the east. So this is kind of the way they thought about it. Their focus in mission was more about the kingdom than it was about individual souls. And again, those are just a difference of focus. It's not that one is right and the other is wrong. It's just two different angles you can look at the same thing. So how did they do it? We nowadays, as I said, think about witnessing as sort of the act of telling another person about Jesus. And that's an awesome thing to do. That's a wonderful thing to do. Maybe some of you, like me, have at certain times in your life been in that position where you've been able to share with someone the message of Christ. That's an awesome feeling. And if the Lord gives that opportunity to you, take it. Because it's incredible, and he wants us to share. What I want to suggest, though, is that what the New Testament tells us is that just like any other attribute or gift in the body of Christ, God has called certain people to be evangelists. Some people are wonderful at doing this, at telling people about Jesus. That's a gifting that God has given them. And not everybody is. Not everybody is. Some of us may not have that gifting. But that doesn't mean we get to say, oh good, I don't have to evangelize. What it does is that means we have to think about how God is going to use our giftings and our participation in this body as a way to promote the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. So how did the early church witness? In my research, what I found was that there's not a lot of talk about people telling other people about Jesus. There's some stories about bishops, clergymen going out and preaching, like the Apostle Paul does, like Philip does in the book of Acts, and people getting converted. But not a lot of stories about ordinary John Doe, the Roman citizen, telling his neighbor about Jesus. It may have happened. It probably did happen. But that's not the primary theme that jumps out at us when we look at the historical sources. What we see instead are three different things that pop out as the main way that Christians witnessed to the world back then. The first one is living out the values of the radical new kingdom of Christ. And this is all over the place when you look at the early church. The early church fathers say, look at how we live. Look at how we live, and that is our testimony to the world. And I want to suggest to you that might sound like a little bit of a cop-out, but it wasn't. It worked. In those three centuries of the early Christian church growing under persecution, the church blossomed in incredible ways. And it did it primarily because people noticed the ways that they were living. The Roman Empire of that period was not a really nice place to live. Despite some of the, you might have seen movies about the Roman Empire where they're all sort of dressed up in their grand regalia and have pillared marble halls. The truth about the Roman Empire was that it was a very brutal place. Only about 1% of the entire population of the Roman Empire lived in anything approaching the kind of lifestyle that you and I are able to afford just in our ordinary homes. There was a very, very narrow, wealthy elite. Most everybody else was dirt poor. It was a place of deeply ingrained racism. It was a place that regularly left babies out on the hillsides to die. If you had a kid and didn't want it, you just left it out. It was done. It was a place that when plague hit, as it often did in those days, everyone would just get out of the city. Leave it behind. Doesn't matter that people are dying on the streets. You don't want to get the plague, so you leave. That's what the smart people did back then. It was a place where there was slavery, and slavery in some instances of a pretty brutal kind, a pretty exploitative kind. Now, the Christians came into this world, and they were radically different. They lived the values of a new kingdom. When people left babies out on the hillsides to die, the Christians would go out, and they would pick them up, and they would adopt them as their own children. When plague struck a city and everybody else rushed out to the hills, the Christians would stay in the city and minister to the dying and to the sick. And that took remarkable courage in that day and age. And we know that they did this because we even have anti-Christian writers back in the Roman days talking about this. And they kind of, some of them thought the Christians were idiots to do these things. But they were noticed. They were noticed for the way that they showed this radical kind of love. For the way that instead of beating a slave, they treated him as a brother. He was brought into the church as an equal member with the richest man in the congregation. That's something you don't find anywhere else in that world. And people noticed. And because people noticed, the gospel spread powerfully. And I want to suggest to you that yes, you may be called to talk and tell your friends and neighbors about Jesus. And you better be ready when that chance comes. But your most important way of witnessing to the world is to make sure that you are following Christ in every area of your life. That you are living a holy life so that when people see you or when people talk to you about Jesus, you can talk about it in a way that's convincing, that you really are walking with Jesus and that it has changed your life. We can't forget that witnessing begins with that. The second means of witnessing, and this is one that might surprise us because we don't really have this in our American society at the moment, is martyrdom and persecution. The word martyr is a Greek word that literally means witness. So when they're talking about witnessing back then, the literal term for that in Greek is martyrdom. That's how you witness. You stand in front of people who want to kill you, and you don't renounce your faith in Christ. You stand up for what you believe. We have stories all through the history of the early church that this was a radically powerful way that people saw and were attracted to the gospel message. We have stories about most of the disciples, including the Apostle Peter. The story about the Apostle Peter, of course, is that he was crucified on Vatican Hill in Rome. And he didn't feel like he should be crucified in the same manner as Christ. And that's an astonishing thing in itself, because to be crucified at all was a dreadfully shameful thing to have happen to you. There's nothing worse. But the way Peter was looking at it, he said, to be crucified the way Christ was, that's too much honor for me. And so he said, no, crucify me upside down instead. So Peter was hanged upside down on a cross, and he died there on Vatican Hill after watching his wife being executed. And the people who saw this were just gripped with wonder at the devotion and the courage of a man like this. We see stories like this all the way through. A couple guys that I introduced you to way at the beginning of my Heroes of the Faith story, Ignatius and Polycarp, two early martyrs. Ignatius was a guy who was a bishop of Antioch, and he got arrested and got dragged down to Rome. And as far as we know from the stories, he was put into the Colosseum and he was torn apart by wild animals while crowds cheered on. Ignatius knew that this was coming, and he wrote a bunch of letters while he was on his way to Rome saying, I know what's coming for me, and I know it's in God's hand, and I don't want anything but what God wants for me. And if that means being torn apart by a lion, then bring it on. That's not exactly what he said, but that's the gist of what Ignatius of Antioch said. Polycarp, his good friend, who lived in what's now Turkey, was probably in his 80s before he got arrested. And he's the one with that wonderful story where the folks go out to arrest him and they track him down in a cottage out in the hills. And he says, well, I'm in the middle of my prayers. If you would let a feeble old man like me finish my prayers, then I'll let you take me away without any trouble. And so the soldiers feel kind of bad about arresting this guy, and they say, well, okay, finish your prayers. And so Polycarp proceeds to pray out loud for 5 hours straight, praying for them and for the governor and for all these people who are arresting him. You can imagine maybe they were a little annoyed by it, but I think mostly they were probably impressed by the devotion and love of this guy. And they brought him down, and he was to be burned at the stake. And the governor asked him, said, won't you now renounce Christ? Look, I'm going to kill you if you don't. And he said, I've served Christ for 86 years, and he has never done me wrong. How can I renounce him now? The wonderful thing is that we know that after he died, hundreds of people in Smyrna, his town, turned to faith in Christ. A tremendously powerful witness. We don't see a lot of that here in America because we're blessed to live in a place that doesn't have a lot of that kind of persecution, at least not at this point in our history. But it's really to be expected. We are the norm, or we are abnormal. The norm is persecution. Let me read just a couple of verses from the New Testament. This is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you see, there's sort of two elements to that scripture. One is that you're going to be persecuted. It's to be expected. The second one is, when you're persecuted, rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. And James says the very same thing. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds." And no doubt one of those trials was that he had in mind was persecution. James, as we know from tradition, was also a martyr for the faith. He died in Jerusalem in the 60s, shortly before Jerusalem was besieged by Rome. James, according to tradition, was a wonderful man of faith. They said that his knees, because he prayed so much, his knees looked like the knees of a camel. If you've ever seen pictures of camels, they have these ugly, knobby knees that are just worn bare of any hair. And apparently that's what James was, because he was just praying all the time. But he also suffered for his faith. He was killed in Jerusalem, according to tradition, by being thrown off the top of the temple. So martyrdom and persecution, this really was a powerful and effective way. And actually, even though we don't see it here, we see it in other places in the world. In places like China today, the Christian church is exploding. And it is doing it under the pressure of persecution. And I've talked with some people from China. There's a young evangelical Christian named Spring Sai at my seminary who came from the house church movement. And her reflections on persecution were that God had actually used persecution to amplify the message of Christ in China. And it's hard to know how many Christians there are in China right now, because it's tough to get numbers. Some of the numbers out there suggest that there may be as many believers in Christ in China today as there are people in the entire USA. That's how many Christians are in communist China. Isn't that amazing? Under persecution. The third one, and this is one you really probably wouldn't have expected, the third way of evangelizing that pops up in the history of the early church is power encounters. This means people going out there and demonstrating that Christ has won, that Christ is victorious, that he is stronger than the power of Satan, stronger than the power of the enemy. In some of the stories we get sort of miracle healing stories, kind of the same ones you would find in Acts. You know, in Acts you get these stories about Peter or Paul going around, and one of the things they do is like Jesus did, perform miraculous healings for people. And this is a tremendous way of showing that Christ has power over the natural world. More often, though, you would get Christians confronting the pagan gods themselves. Christians in the early church like to do this kind of thing. There's a particular guy named Martin of Tours, who in the 300s and 400s was sort of roving around what's now France. And what he would do is he would go to a new group of people who had never heard about Christ, and he was a missionary out there on his own. He would tell them about Jesus, and then he would demonstrate their power by either taking a big hammer and smashing their altars up, or taking an axe and chopping down their sacred trees. Some of the groups out there had sacred oak trees in particular. This sounds a little bit too forceful and disrespectful to us in our day and age. We like a little bit more religious toleration than that. But to the people back then, even the people who saw it, it made sense to them. This was a demonstration. Yeah, that guy's God is stronger than my God, or else my God would be crushing him into the dust right now for what he just did. And so there's these stories about Christians going around and demonstrating the power of the God of the Bible over against the old pagan gods, sometimes by sort of being a little risky and smashing idols and altars and all this sort of thing. More commonly, though, what they would do is what we think of as exorcism. They would be very forceful in approaching people that they felt were plagued with evil spirits, and they would cast them out in the name of Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of these people that they did this to were actually demonically possessed. So far as we know, that's a pretty rare phenomenon. But you see it out there in places around the world today. I saw exorcisms taking place in the church I worked with in Angola. And most of the time, my guess was that it was probably someone who was suffering from certain kinds of mental illness or something like that. Some of them may have had demonic elements to them. But for the most part, what these people did was that they proclaimed the victory of Christ, not just over the world, not just over the nations, but over the individual lives of people. Even people who were just messed up by the standards of society of that day. They would take them and they would proclaim the victory of Jesus Christ over them. And in many of the stories, these people really are transformed because of this encounter. In fact, you get stories that some of the churches in the first century, well, the first few centuries, actually made a church office for the church exorcist. Someone who could, when people came in, would confront whatever evil powers that this person was facing, whether it was an evil spirit or whether it was a particularly temptation that they felt Satan was throwing at them from the outside. They would have someone on staff. So we don't currently have that position here in this church. But if there are any volunteers, I'll let the nominating committee know. So that's one we might not think about, this sort of power encounter. But if you think about it, it makes sense from the logic of how they thought about the Christian life. That the Christian life is about declaring the victory of Jesus Christ. And to do that, yeah, you're going to go out there in the world and you're going to show them that Christ has power. Power over everything else out there, whatever it might be. And that was one of their main ways of ministering. So, let me close by giving a few quick applications. One, I'll read this application from the bottom of the backside here. We can check our attitudes in the light of the early church's way of looking at the world. Do we have the unshakable feeling that we are on the winning side? That nothing, not persecution, not secularism, not drugs, not militant Islam, not anything in the world can stand against the power of Christ and His church? If not, we need to re-examine what we believe in the light of the New Testament promises. This is one of the ways that I love the early church's focus. It gives us sort of a fresh attitude. So many times in evangelical churches, we get the sense that that we're kind of like a lifeboat. The world is just going to the pits. We are here to hang on and pull as many people out of the water as we can while everything else is just crumbling apart. The early church says, well, here's a different picture. We are the glorious, conquering, invincible army of the God of the universe, and nothing can stand against us. That's what Jesus said about His church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if we don't feel that in our souls, then we need to take the witness of the early church and go back to the Bible and take to heart what it says about the church and what it says about Christ. That we really are on the winning side and His kingdom is on the move. And in fact, today, here in the 21st century, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is expanding faster than at any point before in history. More Muslims are coming to the faith right now than at any other point in history. More Jews are coming to the faith right now than at any other point in history. We may not see all of that right here around us in Calais, Maine, but it's happening, and we're a part of it. The other couple things I've already touched on. The second one says, don't beat yourself up if you're not a door-to-door evangelist. Okay? Be ready, if God calls you, to share the message of Jesus with those around you. But really, God has gifted different people in the church for different things. And He's gifted some people to be evangelists. Our role as the church is to stand behind and empower those people and urge them on. And to make sure that we ourselves are a living, shining witness of the values of the kingdom of God. It's more about the witness of all the church together, all of our gifts coming together to make something so beautiful that the world out there can't help but see and notice and be attracted to. And the third one I've touched on already, it's to remember that persecution is really the normal state of affairs for Christians. And that the fact that we live in blessing and freedom is actually abnormal. And it's wonderful, we can be thankful for it, but we need to remember that we have an obligation to stand with and to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world. So that's just a little glimpse into the way the early church thought about who they were and about their mission in the world, that they were the conquering kingdom of God. And when they went out there to win people for Christ, yeah, they wanted people's sins forgiven, but mostly the main thing that they were thinking about was the glory of Jesus Christ being made manifest in the world through the expansion of his kingdom. And that's a good little theme to add to our way of thinking about evangelism. So thank you for listening tonight. I've more than used up my time. Let me just close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word, for the many themes, the many different ways it lets us look at what you did on the cross, and the many ways that it frees us up to live that out. I pray, Lord, that we would be courageous to live within the theology that we inhabit, to tell people about Jesus, to tell people that their sins need to be forgiven. But at the same time, I pray that you would encourage us with this glimpse at the early church, and that we would remember that it's not just about individual souls, but it's also about the glory of your kingdom on the move right now in history. And may we never forget that we are part of that grand story. So we ask that you would walk with each one of us as we go our ways tonight, and may our witness this week draw those around us to the light of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.